You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Morning.
We're in 1 John today, chapter 2, and the focus of the text will be 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. They're the very words of life for us. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come now. Be present amongst and in your people and teach and instruct us. I pray that you show us Christ today. May we see him in all his radiance and all his glory. May your word read our hearts and reveal to us where we're not walking consistent with our calling. May we bring you more glory and in through being obedient to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week when we focused on verses 12 through 14, remember that last week? We noted that those words in that text, in this 1 John text, were written uniquely from the rest of the text. They were set apart. They were not written in the same style in your Bibles that the other part of that chapter was, right? They're set apart. They're a poem. They're a song, if you will. And they were there to make our eyes land on it uniquely, because John had been bringing some heavy words. And so at this point in verses 12 through 14, he's writing specifically an encouragement for believers in Christ, to those who walk with him, to help them in their walk, to encourage them that they might stand firm in their faith. To be confident of who they really are, to not doubt and waver. And that's what those words were for. So verses 12 through 14 last week, remember what we said? We said that he writes to them because they know that their sins had been forgiven. That's good news, that they know that their sins had been forgiven, and forgiven for Christ's name's sake. That was what they knew, and they know the Father. So even John's saying, even baby Christians, the youngest among believers, those who had just come to know Christ, know that truth, that their sins had been forgiven for his name's sake, and that they, because of what Christ had done, they have come to know the Father. And it didn't end there. John continues and he says that believers also know Christ, that Christ was God incarnate, that he was the one with the Father, that he had put, he was the Father with flesh on, if you will. And they knew that he was one with the Father from the beginning. And he continues to encourage them by saying, and his very word, the word of Christ, abides in you. It stays with you. It lives in you. It has become part of you. So it affects how you act, and even it affects how you think. That's what Jeff read for us in Romans 12, that the word of Christ transforms your thinking. And so in that, it strengthens you and it helps you walk in holiness. That's all the words that John is giving to believers. And so it's an encouragement. And it's actually, as they think on it, it's resources for their fight of faith. That's why John inserted that in there. But because John knows that they're still here in this world, they have not been rescued, they have, in the sense that they're in heaven with the Father, but they're here in the world. They live in this fallen world. John's aware of that, and because he knows believers have, true believers, real believers in Christ, have this deep desire to walk as Jesus walked. That's the calling of believers. He said that early in that chapter. because they desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. John knows that, and because of that, he wants to speak as clearly as possible. And he writes these verses that we see here to help to that end, that they may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so what John does is he gives them one command. If you see in the text here, there is basically one command. He doesn't make things complicated. He keeps it pretty simple. And here's the command. There's no middle ground. Scripture doesn't leave us areas to quibble about. His direct line is this. Either you're a follower of Christ or you're a follower of the world, basically. Either you love the world or you love the Father. That's the choice. You can't straddle the line. John says the exact same thing Jesus did. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's Jesus' words, and John's kind of repeating that here in this text. But if you notice something what Jesus said in that Luke text, in Luke 16, 13, Jesus does not say you should not serve God and mammon. Yeah, you can't. He's making a truth. It's a statement. It's an impossibility. That's a fact. You cannot serve them both. It can't be done. Either one thing will rule your heart and will force out the other thing. So, John says, there's just basic one decision in life. Will you live to know God and His eternal love, or will you live and love the world and the pleasures that it offers that simply fade and disappear? You can't take them both. And once you've made that decision, once you've decided that you're going to live for God, then you must fight to maintain that choice. Against what everything in this world tells you, you must fight it. It's a battle. And so that's John's one command. John has one command for us today. But for the remainder of the time today, what my focus is on is I want to focus on two meanings, three marks, and four keys. Two meanings, three marks, and four keys. The first is there's one command, don't love the world. There's two meanings that we'll see in verse 15 that we need to understand, that we need to get right. There's three marks in verses 16 and 17, evidences of the love of the world. And then there's four keys to being successful in this battle. And those four keys will come from the whole of Scripture. It's not limited to our John text. So let's talk first about the first meaning. The word world. John says world here. John, do not love the world or the things in the world. Verse 15. Now this is something that we hear a lot in Christian circles. This is the vernacular of the Christian life. In the context of being in church, in the context of going to Bible studies, and in Christian circles, the word world or worldly or worldliness, we're familiar with that idea. But it's not really clear to many of us what exactly or specifically he's talking about here. And I think it's important that we understand it, that we define it, and rightfully understand what the Bible's command is here when John says, don't love the world. Because if we don't understand what John's talking about, if we don't understand the object, the solution's going to become twisted and ineffective. This is what I mean. So in our attempt to follow the command, Christians fight worldliness. Many times what you would have seen and still see in many instances is this idea of creating an isolation or the monastery idea where people isolate themselves from the world. They create a physical or an emotional disconnected community from the world that they're living in, as if they could protect themselves from the world. And you see this way the believers, they'll isolate themselves either physically or emotionally from the world. Extreme example would be back in the 4th century, there was a guy named Simon the Stylite. He climbed on top of a tower and and lived on it for 36 years. The tower was 60 feet in the air. And for 36 years of his life, he lived this isolated life. And it was quite a spectacle. And he lived in simplicity without contact with the world around him. And people would flock to see this unworldly man, and he would preach to them. Now, that's an odd extreme, but we see that type of idea to lesser degrees in the world of Christendom around us. And it's a misunderstanding of what John's saying here. And if they don't do that, here's another misunderstanding that we do, is because we're trying to obey the Bible, what John is saying here, what we do so often is we establish rules for living. Make lists of things we're to do, that is, or to not do, that would be worldly. So, and keep in mind, this isn't just Jewish rabbis who make up these lists. This is greater Christendom. This is what we do as believers to try to understand this concept of not loving the world. And so, in the past century, what Christians would do, probably maybe in the 30s to the 50s, maybe 1930s to the 1950s, you would hear things like, we would not participate in what they call the filthy five. And those would be things like drinking, smoking, attending movies, playing cards, and dancing. We're all familiar with that idea or have heard those types of things of worldliness. You could attach to it even the game of shooting pool would be considered a worldly activities, and we should avoid shooting balls on a table with a stick because that would be worldly. Drums, the actual physical instrument of drums is considered worldly, or has been considered worldly, and people of the church or people of Christianity faith would not participate or listen to something with drums in it. We can go on and on and on. There's all sorts of these lists. We would even create colleges or schools or atmospheres where students and people would commit to pledge to not participate in worldly activities. And Michelle and I were talking yesterday as I was remembering back. We attended a similar school, and we had a code. And they added some important godly ways to this code to show that you're a Christian. And so the way we would know that you're a Christian is that you would wear a tie to dinner and to breakfast and to lunch. That men would have to have short hair. And when I mean short hair, your hair could not touch your collar. So Brian, you would be not a Christian in the sight of the world. Girls had an ID badge, your standard ID badge, which was turned into a ruler so that you would know whether your skirt was long enough and would merit Christendom branding. And they couldn't wear pants. No pants of any sort. Had to wear skirts at all times, unless it was after five. And you weren't going to eat anywhere. No facial hair. Not just for the women. Men couldn't have facial hair either. So what they would allow was a mustache. As long as that mustache did not extend beyond the edges of your mouth, which means no handlebars or chin hair or anything else. You had sideburns. Sideburns could not touch your mustache. So your sideburns could not extend beyond the edges of beyond the length of your ear. This is rules of what it would mean to be worldly. And if you participated or lived in such a way, that would be worldly. Charles Spurgeon himself would be a worldly man by any of these definitions. Now, what we know is that wearing jeans is not worldly, right? But how do we know it? Christians thought it was worldly. How about long sideburns? Are sideburns worldly? The length of your sideburns, does that define whether you're worldly or not? How do we know? You see, Christians believe this, and they would argue for this. Matter of fact, the very college we attended would argue emphatically that these are standards for believers. But that very same college would preach or teach in chapel services that would center on the love of this world. Every message that we heard, every book that was printed was centered on love for the world. You see, the real problem with worldliness for all of us is it's generally undefined. In our lives and in churches in general, we don't talk about it. And that's the fundamental problem with it, is it's not clearly defined. We don't take time to identify where it is and address it in our own lives. So what John says here is, love not the world. And the world here in the Greek means, or is in the Greek word for it, is cosmos. Cosmos. And it's with a K. So think of the cosmos, or and meaning actually bringing order to. That's what cosmos means. And actually, kind of in a small way, that's when you see the cosmetics. It actually comes out of that same idea. It brings order to disorder. but that's what the word is meaning. It's cosmos for them. And the word is used 85 times in the New Testament. The word cosmos is used repeatedly. And actually, shockingly, the bulk of the time it's used by this man, John the Apostle. 105 times of the 185 times, he's the one using it. He used it 78 times in his gospel. He used it 24 times in this epistle and 3 times in Revelation. 60% of the time, it's John that is the one who's using that word. He's infatuated with that word. And when John uses it, at times he's using it to speak of the world, the physical world itself, the mountains and the trees and the universe, the world in that sense. He even speaks in John the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, of Jesus coming into the world. Or there's times in John chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the people of the world collectively. For God so loved the world. Right? So that he gave his son. So we have to understand that when John's using the word world or cosmos here, we need to understand what it means here, because he's not telling us to not love the world, because we are called to love the world. Matter of fact, we are called to that purpose. As God himself loved the world and gave his son, loving the world is the fulfillment of the law of God. We are to love the world in the sense that we are to love other people. We're to love brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love even unbelievers. That's what Jesus did. We're even called to love our enemies as believers. That's the world. We should enjoy God's creation, and we should love sinful people who need to know the Savior. We are called to, in that sense, love the world. But the world in this text here, the way John's using in this text is different. It's the same word, cosmos. But what he's meaning here is the world in which it would refer to that which comes from evil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he uses it again. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus spoke of the world. He used that same word again, cosmos, and John's using it as he's translating Jesus' words. That the world hates both him and those who follow him in John 15. So in that sense, it's worldliness, or to understand worldly here in this text, is a system. That's what he's talking about here. It's not people, and it's not mountains and trees. It's this worldliness that John is bringing our attention to here is a system that exists and operates in opposition to God and his gospel. So I'm going to say that again. The world in John's definition here is a system that exists and operates in opposition to God and his gospel. So we're not talking about cultural things. We're not talking about mustaches and pants and shirts. We're talking about a system of thinking that is directly opposed. It's satanic, and it's a spiritual system that's directly opposed to distract us from God himself and the way he made us. It's a system, a spiritual system influenced by Satan. It's an evil system to take our thoughts and our attentions off the gospel. It's a system that's motive is to lead us into identifying with the world. To focus our attentions off God, what he has done for us in Christ, and to focus our attentions on the world. So when John says the things of the world, he's not talking about created things in the sense of chairs and tables and houses and trees. He is talking about ungodly attitudes and actions consistent with those who would inhabit this world or who are enemies of God. So listen, so a poor man who doesn't have anything, he doesn't have any possessions, he lives in a box, may be worldly because he desires to have things that are the key to his happiness. You understand what I'm saying? It's not the things. Or a wealthy man, somebody who has plenty of resources, may not be worldly at all if he uses and understands his possessions as a steward, that he's using them to steward things for God, and it's a means to promote the glory of God. So that it's all about attitudes and actions. So to be worldly is not to not have a beer. It could be worldly. Let me say it this way. It could be worldly to not have a beer, to not drink, to not participate in drinking alcohol because you want to impress others about how spiritual you are, and you take pride in not drinking, and you look down on others who do. You could be worldly by not drinking. Or even take it to this extreme. If you came to church today because you want to show others how spiritual you are, and you take pride in the fact that you are here and they're not here, and you looked with contempt down on others who are not here, that is actually consistent with worldly thinking. You see that? It's all about thinking with the ways of the world. It's completely inconsistent with life in the light. And this is what John is saying to us, that this type of thinking is an enemy of faith. And it's the enemy of every believer. John says, we have to understand this idea, or as another theologian would put it, he says this, worldliness is the supreme peril to fellowship, and therefore the greatest peril to Christian maturity. Here is a great enemy of the Christian, the siren voice that seeks to lure us aside, trap us, delude us, and ultimately to defeat us in our Christian experience. That's what worldly is. That's the definition of worldly. And this is what John's talking about here when he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. So that's the first meaning. Second meaning we got to talk about. Second meaning is the idea of love. What is John talking about when he says, love not the world? What is this loving of the world? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, of course, this world, this word here, love, we're familiar with the idea. It's this idea of desire, passion or desire, something that you focus on, something that your thoughts and our attentions and affections are focused on, something that you even take pleasure in, something that you might set your heart upon. And so John's not talking about things in themselves, but he's talking about the attitude we have towards those things. This is the love of the world, the attitude you have towards those things of the world. So ask yourself, what am I emotionally, physically, spiritually invested in? What am I, not the people around you, but what am I personally, emotionally, spiritually invested in? What do I think about? What do I plan? What I organize my life around. Where do I get my comfort, my hope, and my security? Think about it. Is it God? Is it His glory? Or is it the things of this world? If it is, John says to Christians, stop it. Stop it. If we look closely, John doesn't say, don't love the world too much. There's no qualifier there, right? He says, don't love the world. It's plain, it's simple. Don't love it at all. Love, and if you do, the love of the Father is not in you, he says. So, think of it this way. James, the brother of Jesus, takes it to another degree. He says that even be a friend with the world, to even entertain that kind of thinking, to share time with any of that thinking. James says in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. So there's no middle ground here. The Bible says it clearly that if you're a friend of the world, if you have affections for the things of the world, if you entertain worldly ideas, if you put stock in the treasures of this world or the treasures that this world finds value in, to do that means you are by definition an enemy of God. So loving the world is not loving God. And this is what we said in our opening words. Yeah, they are opposed to one another. So John gave us one command. Don't love the world. We looked at two meanings. We answered, what is worldliness? It's a system that exists and operates in opposition to God and His gospel. And what does it mean to love it? To love this world means that you're an enemy of God. Now let's look at three marks, or three signposts, marks if you will, that John gives us of worldliness. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So the first mark is there in verse 16, the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh. Other translations might call it the lust of the flesh. So what is this? Again, this is kind of combined with the idea of love. It's an appetite, but it's the appetite centered in your very nature. It's part of the flesh, meaning your old man, your flesh, your nature. Now, when we think of that, we often think of the bodily sins or like sexual sins. This seems to be an area that we want to kind of focus on when we think of this text, but it is included in there. John wants our attention. God wants our attentions to be in that direction, but it's not limited to that. John has a more holistic idea, if you will, of what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the very passions of our base nature, the passions that reside in our old heart, our natural heart. And the hard truth is this, that until we consider the truth that our heart has sociopathic tendencies, till we understand that our heart is in fact warped and an enemy of God, we won't war against this nature in us. The Bible says the heart isn't benevolent. The Bible says your heart, and every heart, is pathologically selfish. In fact, if we do what our hearts tell us to do, we will pervert and will impoverish every desire, every beauty, every person, every wonder, and every joy. That's what our heart will lead us to if we follow our heart. Our hearts want to consume these things for our glory and our self-indulgence, not God and His glory. And so what I mean is this, that your heart, like my heart, has said things even this morning that you wouldn't want to repeat. My heart tells me that all of reality should serve my desires. My heart likes to think the best of me and the worst of others, unless those others are thinking well of me. Like Paul Tripp, then they're wonderful people. And if they don't think well of me, if they're an obstacle or a vehicle, as Tripp says, if they disagree with me even, then there's something wrong with them. Right? And while my heart is focused on the errors of others, it seems to find other things attractive that's not God. So the Bible says this. The Bible actually thinks our hearts have a disease. This is what the Bible says. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus, the great physician, he understands our heart. And this is what he says, Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You see, the worldliness that's out there is in here. It resides in us. And unless your heart is filled and transformed by the love of Christ, in your heart resides the same sinful attitudes and actions that are primarily characteristics of the world system. The same thing that's appealing to the world resides in you unless your heart has been captivated and transformed by the love of Christ. And John simply says you can't live like that and claim to be one with the Father, to have the love of the Father. So some people are being controlled by desires and appetites, by what they see, things that are precious to them that will ultimately destroy them. So let me ask you this question. What does what you have an appetite for, a love for, a passion for, reveal about who you are and what you love? What does what you have an appetite for reveal about who you are and what you love? That's the first mark. The second mark, the mark of worldliness, this: desires of the eyes. So again, this is the idea of passion. It's lust of the eyes. It's also translated, but passion. But it's passion for what you see. It's what your it's triggered by your sight. It's triggered by what you focus your eyes upon. And it's the seductive lure of the things. It's not just shiny things. It's not just new toys. It can be people, it can be power, it can be places even, if you could just go to another place. And this is worldly thinking. And it's evidenced by the whole world around us. This is our world. That everything I need, everything that I've been looking for will be fulfilled in the very next thing, the next big thing. So the next toy, the next vacation, the next job, the next house, the next whatever, if I can just get more of it, more of what I know doesn't fill me, more of what I know doesn't work, if I could just overwhelm myself with more of it, then I would feel good. Then I would feel content. But none of that was created for that purpose. None of that was created to fill us. It was created to give us a direction to look to the one who is eternal, to praise and glorify him. It's what C.S. Lewis called the sweet poison of the false infinite. I'm going to say that again. C.S. Lewis called it the sweet poison of the false infinite. So all that glitters isn't gold. That's what he's talking about here. It looks good, but it will kill you. It looks eternal. It looks as though it's going to last, but it will end. It will pass away. Because, again, it was never intended to be eternal. And this, of course, leads us, even as believers, to this worldly thinking, this worldly attitude of needing things that I don't need. So we see this. I see it in my own life. I see it in my own family, this need to have something else. Something that I already have, but it's not the newest thing. And we get sucked into this deceptive trap over and over again. So we think cars, we think toys and computers, a retirement package, And then this is what I realize, is that the moment I get it, it makes me feel good. And it only lasts for that moment, because it doesn't take but a second. You step out the store, and those tingly feelings of excitement subside, and you need something else. Your eyes begin searching for something else. And John says, if you're a believer, that's worldly thinking. Stop it. Stop chasing after that. And of course, the reason it breaks, the reason it's so damaging to the Christian maturity and to Christian fellowship is this idea of when we see someone that we love, somebody that we have relationship with, somebody who's close to us, and they get that thing, they're materially blessed with that thing, what happens in our heart the moment we see them with the new car or the new whatever? Our response may be subtle, but it's there. That little, why wasn't it me? I wanted that same thing. So you can't celebrate with them. You can't even for a moment really enter true fellowship. Our fellowship in that moment is damaged because of the pride or the lust of the eyes, the things that we desire. It breaks fellowship with one another. And we can go on and on. It could be anything. This whole world is designed around it. The advertising industry is designed around it. This is our world we're living in. So let me ask you this question. What does what you look at and how you look at it reveal about who you are and what you love? What does what you look at and how you look at it reveal about who you are and what you love? Third mark, pride of life. So think of the outward show. Who you are on the outside. The outward display as a point of security. If people know who I am, do they know who I am? Do they know what I do? Do they know my talents and skills and what I offer and bring to this world? If they only knew that, if they only knew who I was, then I would be treated differently. And so when he says pride of life, the word life there is bios, the Greek word bios. And so it refers to the way of living, the substance of your life, how you live your life. So if I take my security in my name, what I own or my gifts or my talents, I tell you, this is insidious. This is something that resides deep in me that I have to fight all the time. I can't just live in a world being a visual artist and just enjoy art for art's sake. I'm wondering where I am relative to it. And how, if people knew what I could do, and then I stand like a Pharisee in the parable, and I thank God that I'm not like other people. Thank God that you've made me the way I am, that I'm not like those other people. So if I'm looking for self-sufficiency and I'm looking for my independence and my possessions or my giftedness as my identity, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Question, what does what you find security in reveal about who you are and what you love? What does what you find security in reveal about who you are and what you love? And as an add-on, besides all that, John tells us none of it's going to last. It's all going to perish. So it's his exact words in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with all those desires. What's the point of focusing your life and loving it? But whoever does the will of the God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever, will be in a constant, undiminished, continuing relationship with Him forever and ever and ever. Now I gotta say, this is gospel hope. This is gospel hope for us, because the truth is, when I understand who I am and I lay across my life these questions that I brought up in this sermon, I know I haven't kept His will. I know I fail. I failed today, and I failed yesterday, and I'm going to fail tomorrow. I haven't lived every day, even as a believer, for God's glory. I haven't obeyed Him. I haven't kept His will. But praise be to Christ, who kept His will for me. This is what John said in chapter 4 of his gospel. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And in the 6th chapter, verse 36 through 40, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but to raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the gospel message. This is the gospel message. First, we see the truth that we've failed, that we've not kept the Father's will consistently, that we've lived as enemies, that we've loved the things of the world, that we've had our eyes focused on things other than Him and thought that that would fulfill us. And we're owed nothing by Him at all except His wrath. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, who's our substitute, who lived this life perfectly. He did the will of the Father, and now He has given to me or placed upon me His righteousness. And it's for every believer. And all we have to do now, today and every day, is just receive that. So believers, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've believed on Him, in His work in your place, if you believed in that truth, if your life is found in Christ, what we must understand, and this is John's word for every believer today, is if we continue to love the world as unbelievers, the way unbelievers do, we will cripple our spiritual growth. We'll be fruitless in for His kingdom. And this is repeated over and over in Scripture. Jesus says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you by my Father who is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So when John says, don't love the world, that word there, don't love, the way he's phrasing it, is written in such a way in the Greek that he wants us to know that this is an ongoing battle. And the way the English diagramming sentences thing would be, it's the present imperative, which means this is an ongoing thing. Don't love, don't keep not loving the world. This is an ongoing battle. We war daily against it. It's a constant work to keep the heart, and it's never ended. Don't think that there's a moment where we can rest. There's not an intermission. We're called to a constant act of keeping watch over our hearts. So keep in mind when Moses was when the Amalekites were fighting, right? Amalekites. There you go. I needed help. Moses' arms would drop, and to the degree that his arms would fatigue and drop, his armies would lose. And this is our battle. This is our battle. We've got to fight, and we've got to continue to focus on it. If you love the world and you want to stop loving the world, if you want to fight for that passion that lies in your heart, fight for that nature, that fight against that nature that resides in you, that leads you astray, that cools your affections. This is what we have to understand, that just like no one can serve two masters, one affection will drive out the other. The same is true. If you love Jesus, and the more you love Jesus to that degree, it will force out that other affection. The only way that we can overstrong desires of the flesh and the world is to be consumed with loving God. So let me give you four successful keys. I'm going to do them quickly. I know we're running late. Four successful keys for battle. Now, these aren't in this text. This is in the whole of Scripture. So here's the first one. Behold Him. Behold Him in His Word. In other words, keep your eyes fixed on Him, in His work revealed for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Behold Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Him, on His goodness and His grace, while you are yet a sinner, that you don't merit it, that you're slowly becoming more like Him by His grace and glory. Or as the words of Andrew Murray said, conformity to the world can be overcome by nothing but conformity to Jesus. So, behold Him. Matter of fact, there's this story in my reading. There was a story I came upon of a man visiting a distant city. A man visiting a distant city made no comment when his friends showed him one of the city's most impressive buildings. Disappointed at his silence, one of the friends finally asked, "Don't you think it's beautiful?" "No, not really," he responded. "I've been to Rome, you see." Because he had seen the magnificence of the structures of Rome, coming to any city other than that, for him, didn't impress him. And it was suffered tragically by comparison. There wasn't anything to compare to. So, have you seen Rome? Have you seen Rome? In other words, have you seen Jesus? And His glory and His grace. Dr. Piper says, 99% of what you do flows from what you treasure. Therefore, the gospel targets your mind and then your heart and then your behavior. If you believe the promises of God, your passions will change and you will live differently. So the first key in fighting is to behold Him. The second is to obey Him. Obey Him in His Word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Number three. So you'll behold Him, you obey Him. Number three, you deny you. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, die to yourself. That means admitting you're a sinner. That means repent. Confess your sins. And then see the beauty of His grace for sinners. That's how you fight this. That's how you fight the treasure of the world, because you see the treasure, what He has and who He is. And finally, lastly, pray for it. Pray for it.
Behold him, obey him, deny yourself, and pray for it.
He's the only one that can give you his love. There's no other way to have his love. You can't manufacture love for him. Spurgeon says, we do not love God because we try to do so. It's a benefit. It is comes from your connection to him. It's a grace from him. It's a gift of God, love for God. So we ask him for it. And ask for strength for this fight in our prayer. And this is amazing to me that this is the highest on God's agenda for strengthening our faith. Did you know that? On God's agenda for us, the highest of his priorities is to strengthen our faith. And without faith, it's Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and listen. And he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. So this is what happens. This is the way it works. We realize that we have failed. We realize that we need him. We need his strength. In our weakness, he is made strong, right? So we realize and we confess that we can't do it. So God chooses, this is the pattern that we see in Scripture. God chooses sinful and weak people to be redeemed as his saints. So we are believers as sinful and weak people. He knows it. And so then God further weakens us through circumstances and physical adversity and things around us. He weakens us. He drives us to our knees. And then we're forced to trust God in his promises. And God proves himself faithful to his promises. You see how this works? And then we're strengthened and hope abounds because we realize the faith's not in us. And so we rest in him. And that, if you look in Scripture, that's the pattern you see over and over again. He calls people, redeems them, forces them to their knees to call upon him. He proves himself faithful, and then we live in loving response to him. So that's the pattern. We have behold him, obey him, deny ourselves, and pray. Pray. And then you'll overcome. Whereas Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Stand as we sing.